6. So let's pray and then we'll get started. So Father, tonight we come before you in the name of your Son Jesus. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. And so Father, as we continue to go through the book of Psalms, we ask Father that you would continue to speak to us. Father, it's amazing that as we go through these Psalms, we see that the writers are just like us. They're all too human. They go through things like we go through things. They go through struggles like we go through struggles. But it's amazing to see their response. It's amazing to be reminded of how much you love us, Lord, and how close we actually can get to you, even being on earth. Thank you so much, Lord, for this time. I ask you to bless this time in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we left off in Psalm 6. And so Psalm 6 is a psalm of David. It says, to the chief musician with stringed instruments on an 8-stringed harp, a psalm of David. Now, this Psalm 6 is the first of the penitential psalms. And what that means is it's a psalm that talks about confessing your sin, a psalm that talks about humbling yourself before God because of sin. So this is the first of 6 that are found throughout the book of Psalms. Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, which is a famous psalm, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143 are the other ones. And so this is what he says. He starts off, David says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? And so David starts off, and listen, we're not really certain when the time of this writing of this psalm was. Some suggest that it's a continuation of the psalms that he started in Psalm 3 when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. We're not sure. When we know for sure, when we're in heaven, we can ask him directly when he wrote this. But obviously, there's trouble in David's life right now. There's trouble. And so notice how he starts off. He says, O Lord, do not rebuke me. The word rebuke means to correct, to rebuke. Okay? And he says, do not rebuke me in your anger. And here's the thing about God. Okay? God is very faithful. And since I've been walking with the Lord, the years I've been walking with the Lord, he has never rebuked me in anger. Never. He's always been gentle and kind. And what we're going to find as we go through this, guys, it's one of the reasons why the Bible says that God is the God of Israel, God the Father, that he's pictured as a father. Because all of us can relate to having a father. Now, obviously, some of our earthly fathers weren't the greatest fathers, but God is the ultimate father. And so David is saying, do not rebuke me, do not correct me in your anger. Why would he say that? Well, if you have a kid, you know exactly what he's talking about. Because if you have a kid and you rebuke or correct them in anger, usually it doesn't lead to very good things. Usually what happens is it causes the kids to even rebel more. Or what my son always would say to me, Dad, if you're yelling at me, I'm not hearing you. Okay? So, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me. Now, chasten means to discipline me in hot displeasure. Now, to discipline, I wouldn't want to be disciplined either if the Lord was angry, okay? And again, you know, relationally, we can relate as people on earth if we have fathers, a father and a son or a father and a daughter. When you discipline or correct your kids, you don't want to do it out of anger. You don't want to do it, I love how he says, your hot displeasure. But notice here, like a father, he starts off with correction first, then he disciplines. So he corrects what's going on, because listen, when you bring discipline to your kids, you want your kids to know, what am I doing wrong? You just don't fly off the handle and go, I can't believe you're doing this, and then hit them or whatever, okay? What you want to be able to do is say, this is why this is wrong. Stop doing this. And as a result, because you did this, this is what's going to happen now. That's how God works with us too. God corrects us, and then he disciplines us. And listen, sometimes we get ourselves involved in sin and other things. He will correct us. He will always correct us. He will discipline us. But here's the thing. We also may have consequences to what we did as well. Now, this is interesting. Discipline. Okay, so what I want to do is I want to stop here. It's Psalm 6, verse 1. Boy, we're going to get really far tonight. And I want us to turn make a right-hand turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, and we're going to be in verses 11 through 12. Verses 11 and 12, Proverbs 3. This idea of chastening or discipline of the Lord. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 says this, "My son," this is Solomon speaking, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights." And so again, this idea, all right, just like a father. So if my son, one of my sons, was in traffic and there was cars coming, the correction would be, stop. What are you doing? Move out of traffic. Listen, you can't do this because if you stay in traffic, you might get hit by a car and you might be killed. And because I told you not to do that and you disobeyed me, this is what's going to happen. You're going to lose this privilege. Okay? That's how it should work. Now, look, if, and I love how he says here, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects. See, if God, if I didn't love my sons, I wouldn't correct them, right? If you're really a father, your father is going to correct your kids. Why? Because you love your kids. You love them. You want them to do what's right. You want them to learn not to do the wrong thing. Okay, especially if you've done the wrong thing. But in this case, as much as an earthly father can be like this, God the Father is all the more. And with his people, he's very gentle. He's very kind. He doesn't do it out of anger. He does it out of love. Next place I want us to turn, guys. Turn to Hebrews chapter chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Right-hand turn. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews. Hebrews is before the book of James. You get the book of James, make a left-hand turn. It's right there then. Hebrews 12. For context, we're going to be verse 1 of chapter 12. So it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so a great cloud of witnesses, the cloud of witnesses is chapter 11, all of those Old Testament saints who did things by faith, cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for who the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, for consider him who endeavored such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening or discipline of the Lord. This is a quote actually from the Proverbs we just read. Proverbs 3. Nor be discouraged when they are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening or discipline, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? So in other words, one of the ways that you prove that you are in a family is that you are actually corrected and disciplined. So same way with us, when we get saved, we become a part of God's family. We become a part of the family of God, if you will. And so God, if he loves us, if we are his adopted sons and daughters, he's going to correct us. He's going to discipline us because he loves us. And verse 8, but if you're without chastening or discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Again, see, sonship or being a child is proven by the fact that your loving heavenly father is going to correct you. He's going to discipline you. So if you get disciplined by God, you're in good company. We all should. We all should. And look, sometimes that's hard because, listen, here's the thing. Here's what makes God God. One of the things that makes God God is God knows the end from the beginning. He knows it all. He knows everything. He knows what we're thinking. He knows our hearts. He knows everything. He knows everything about the people who are giving you trouble. He knows all of those things. He sees it all. See, we don't see it all. And so sometimes when God disciplines us or he corrects us, we don't understand. We don't see the whole picture. So that's where faith comes in and said, okay, God, I don't understand why this is happening. I don't know why you're disciplining me over this or whatever. And listen, sometimes we do realize we're doing wrong. Okay, don't get me wrong here. Sometimes we are in sin. But sometimes other times he corrects us and we think we're doing okay, but we're not. But that's okay because God loves us. Does that make sense? So verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. See, we got to respect God. We should. See, I think that's a big problem today. We don't respect God. We don't reverence God as we should. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of the spirits and live? For they indeed for a few, verse 10 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening or discipline seems to be joyful for the present.
Yeah, I know.
But grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, listen to what he says here. Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Wow. Wow. You ever look at discipline like that? Wow. See, God chastens us to sanctify us. He chastens us to get us, to correct us, to put us where we need to be, and for us to learn. And if we embrace that learning, guess what? It's going to change our lives, all for the better. So back to Psalm 6. So again, verse 1, Lord, do not rebuke me or correct me in your anger, nor chasten me or discipline me in your hot displeasure. And then he says this, he says, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. That word for weak means feeble. You could say, Lord, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am a human. I'm a human here. And listen, that shows a humility there with David. See, it shows an honesty. See, here's the thing. God knows everything, like I just mentioned. But the fact of the matter is, when we approach God, when we cry out to him, when we talk to God, we want to be honest before him, because here's the thing, he already knows. He already knows what you're thinking. He already knows what you're going through. And then he says, O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. Now, that word for troubled in the Hebrew is bahal, and it means faint, weakened, troubled, terrified. Now, this word troubled is also a word that is translated. So there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. And when they translated, for example, in John chapter 12, when Jesus said, I am troubled, or when he says in John chapter 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled, they use a word called terasso, okay? And so it's the same idea here. He is troubled. He is harassed, if you will. He's faint. He's weak. He's terrified. And he says, heal me, for my bones are troubled. You ever have a situation where literally your body is aching because of the situation? And my soul is greatly troubled. So it's an inner thing too. It's an inner work, because as we go through the psalm, you're going to find that whatever David's going through, he can't sleep. He can't sleep. And then he says, but you, O Lord, how long? And that's an interesting question he asks. How long? Now this phrase, how long, is used 16 times in the book of Psalms. How long? And so what's the answer? Well, the question is, how long are you going to continue to discipline me? How long, O Lord, are you going to, you know, a lot of times we ask how long in the sense of how long, Lord, are you going to act? How long are you going to remedy this situation? And I thought this was interesting. Ward Wisserby, he commented on this verse, and he said, the answer to the question is, I will discipline you until you learn the lesson I want you to learn and are equipped for the work I want you to do. So, you know, I know for, like, my wife and I, a lot of times when we go through things, or we do things and we ask the Lord, you know, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this situation? What do you want me to learn from this circumstance? What do you want me to learn from this trial, Lord? Please. And sometimes we're like, please, Lord, can you teach us really quick so it can be over? But the problem is, he's not the problem. He can say what we're supposed to learn, but then we don't learn it. We keep going back. Because here's the thing about God. God's going to test us until we learn it. So how long, O Lord? And then notice what he says here, verse 4. Return, O Lord, deliver me. That is, rescue me. Set me free. Oh, save me. Or deliver me. You could translate it there too as well. For your mercy's sake. Because God, I know your mercy. God, you're merciful. You're full of mercy. Please, Lord, deliver me. Please, Lord, save me. O Lord, he's crying out to God. David is crying out to God. You know, that's always a good place to be when we cry out to God. And so verse 6, for in death there is no remembrance of you, in the grave, and the word grave there can be translated Sheol. Sheol is the place of the undead in the Old Testament, or Hades, you would say, in the New Testament. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Now, this is an interesting verse. There's different opinions about this, but David is not here discussing the question of whether there is a consciousness after death. He is simply stating that only the living can publicly give thanks to God here on earth. In other words, God, if I die in this, I can't praise you. Okay? And then you look, and then as we go through, now verse 6, David is going to get very, very honest before God. He says to him, I am weary with my groaning. Groaning, expressing of grief or physical distress. Did you ever hear somebody groan around you? And you groan because they're groaning. But, you know, oh man. I am weary with groaning. Now listen to what it says here. It says, all night I make my bed swim. So obviously David must have had a waterbed, right? No, I'm kidding. That's a joke. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. Now look, I make my bed swim. There could be a connotation of not only is it crying, but it's also sweating perhaps too. The idea here is he cannot sleep because there's distress in his life. You ever been there? You ever had a situation going on in your life, a struggle, a trial, whatever it is, and you can't sleep at night? You can't sleep at night to the point where you're crying tears, or you're sweating. He says, I drench my couch with my tears. My eyes waste away because of grief. In other words, I can't see because of all the weeping that's happening. And by the way, did you ever weep? You ever have a situation where you begin to weep? I don't mean just cry, but weep. There's a difference. Like, we can all cry, but when I find the times where I weep, weeping is almost like it's uncontrollable. Your eyes just begin to cry. They just begin to weep. And so this is so much of a distressful situation for David that it's like his eyes are wasting away because of this situation, because he's just constantly weeping. You know, I think about, like, you ever go to the eye doctor and they do that test where they squirt that stuff in your eye and they do the blue light, and sometimes my eye just starts to weep and I can't control it? Or, like, if you go to a chiropractor like I did one time, and I had a pain in my shoulder, and they were digging into my shoulder, and honestly, I was laying there and tears just flowed from my eyes. I couldn't control it because it hurt so bad. But, again, I think about that situation, the pain that I had in my shoulder, and I'm trying to work out that muscle spasm. And I think, wow, it's not always a physical thing that causes you to weep. Sometimes it's emotional things. If you have kids, that can happen. If you live in a family, that can happen. Listen, it can happen because of church, too. But whatever this distress is in David's life, he can't sleep. And then he says in the end of verse 7, it grows old because of all my enemies. You ever feel like everyone's against you? Can you relate to that? If you've been a Christian longer than 5 minutes, you can pretty much relate to this, I'd say. Now, he goes on in verse 8, he says, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Now, this should sound very familiar. This should sound very... Can you guys think of somewhere in the New Testament where this kind of phrase was used? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. In other words, you workers of sin, depart from me. Because remember, he says, I grow old because of my enemies. So depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Tell you what, put your finger here and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to be at verse 13. Matthew 7, verse 13. I like to repeat myself because I've been told that it's nice when I tell people to turn somewhere, I tell them where I'm going to turn. Matthew 7, verse 13, for context. This is enter, by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate of broad... Narrow is the gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way. By the way, you go to Broadway to take a bite out of the Big Apple. Just a thought. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But because narrow is the gate, and difficult or confined is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The answer obviously is no. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Not everyone, excuse me, who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of Father, he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness. Sound familiar? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Then, if you go on further in Matthew chapter 25, Matthew 25, and we're going to be verse 31, and the context is the end times. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them for from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And he will set the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. By the way, this takes place right after, once he comes back, after the tribulation, he divides the sheep and the goats. That's when it takes place. So that's this time he's talking about there. There's a 75-day period between the end, when he comes back, of the tribulation to when we enter into the millennial kingdom. Just as an aside. I'm going to quiz you at the end, just kidding. Verse 35, for when I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, you gave me drink, and I was stranger and you took me in. For I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, or thirsty, or give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, naked, or clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those in the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So interesting how in Psalm 6, David says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Jesus is going to say the same thing. Depart from me. Interesting. So depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. So listen, he kind of goes from, in the beginning of the psalm, he's saying, okay, Lord, don't discipline me. Don't correct me in your anger. Return to me, Lord. Lord, you know that I can't sleep. This is distressing me, Lord. And then as you see, he's like hitting this crescendo now. Now he's starting to kind of rise up and he's going, okay, for the Lord has heard me. The Lord has heard me. The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. See, God sees your weeping. God sees your weeping. Now, if you cry because you couldn't get a Starbucks coffee in the morning, that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about, or I didn't get that car I wanted. We don't need it, but I wanted it anyway. He's not about that. Or I didn't get the new version of the iPhone, I cry about it. Okay, he's not talking about that kind of weeping or crying. Legitimately, when you're in distress, he loves you. He's going to hear your weeping. You know, isn't it kind of interesting? You know, I find in my own personal life, guys, that a lot of times what will happen is something will happen, and I'll kind of just keep moving forward, and then all of a sudden it'll catch up with me, and then God, like, gets me on my knees, and I cry out to him. Sometimes weeping takes place. It's amazing that when you do that, your body kind of just releases and finally says, okay, this is what's going on. It's like one of the reasons why when, you know, he says that we are to confess our sin because he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, cleanse us from unrighteousness. One of the reasons why confession needs to be made is because you're getting it off your chest. You're owning up to what you did. And oftentimes that will include tears because you're coming to the realization of what's really going on. Whether you're coming to the realization that you are a sinner or you have been sinning, or you're coming to the realization of what's been going on in your life. Oftentimes it includes weeping. But the Lord hears you. And sometimes, guys, I think the reason why the Lord allows things in our life or allows them to continue is until we get to that point. Then he says in verse 9, he says, the Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. And listen, one thing I wanted to read to you about this psalm from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry said this: every page of the scripture proclaims the fact that salvation is only found of the Lord. And that's the truth. Notice his the pattern of the psalm. He starts off, please have mercy on me. To Lord, you've got to come through here. You got to deliver me. You have to save me in this because I am distressed over this. And then he comes to, okay, the Lord's heard my prayers. Now my enemies are going to be pushed back. They're going to be troubled. See how that pattern, how it changed? Now, Psalm 7. So again, it's a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. Now, who is Cush the Benjamite? We don't really know, okay? There are some commentators who say that he's talking about this guy named Shimei. Others will say that Cush the Benjamite was part of Saul's henchmen that went after David. I don't know. We don't know for sure. When will we know? When we're in heaven with him, we can ask him directly who he was talking about here. But here's the issue. David in this psalm is being harassed. He's being harassed by somebody. Somebody he would call an enemy. And so this is what he says. He starts off and he says, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. By the way, that's a great place to start. Isn't that a great place to start? You ever ask yourself why you don't start there? We often don't start there. We usually end up there eventually, but we usually don't start there. And so, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. Now, notice something what he's doing here. What he's doing it is he's putting this in God's hands. Where is the best place to put your issues? In God's hands. He's putting this in God's hands. He says, O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rendering me in pieces while there is none to deliver. And so he's saying, you need to save me. I'm going to trust you. You need to save me from those who persecute me, deliver me, because they're like a lion. And if you don't deliver me, I'm going to be rent into pieces. And by the way, in the New Testament, what does it talk about? It talks about that the devil is like a roaring lion, waiting to devour us. Interesting. So verse 3 says, O Lord my God, if I have done this. Now listen, the implication here is that David's being harassed. There is being these accusations that are being made against David. And so David's saying, look, Lord, if I have done this, if there's iniquity in my hands, if I've repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Now, this is interesting because look, he's being honest before God. He's saying, okay, God, I'm being harassed here by this Cush guy. Okay, there are accusations against me, but here's the thing. God, if what he's saying is true, then deal with me. Man, there's humility there. That's real humility. But see, isn't it interesting? Even if he is doing something wrong, notice how David is saying, he's basically saying, even if I'm wrong here, even if I'm sinning, I'm putting it in your hands, God. I'm putting it in your hands. Interesting. And what I find interesting too is in verse 4 here, he says, if I repaid evil to him who was at peace with me. You know, there's two separate occasions in 1 Samuel where Saul is pursuing David. And David has an opportunity to kill Saul when he's in the cave, remember? But what does David do? David doesn't kill him. He says, God's going to deal with him. In fact, he says, I'm not going to lay a hand on God's anointed. And then it happens a couple of chapters later, similar situation. He's given the opportunity to take Saul out. Look, David at that point has been told that he's going to be the next king of Israel, that God's hand on Saul has been left because Saul has been leading without God. And so David knows he's rightfully the next king, but you know what? David does. David says, you know what? It's not for me to decide how this is going to happen. It's in God's hand. See, interesting. It's interesting when things are happening in our life, you know, if we really trust God, we got to put it in his hands. We got to put it in his hands. If I think that God loves me, if I think that God wants to bless me, if I think God wants to have my life turn out to his favor, for what's best for me, I got to put it in his hands. See, the transfer of taking it from me and putting it in God's hands,
that is so hard.
That is so hard. It's so hard because why? Because, look, listen, if somebody does something, in this case, he's being harassed, he's being falsely accused, perhaps. I mean, it doesn't necessarily exactly say what's being said of him, but there are accusations being made. And when somebody makes an accusation against you, what is the first thing you want to do? Well, you want to defend yourself. And obviously, I get it. Hey, trust me, I get it. But here's the thing. You got to put it in God's hands. Because listen, maybe God doesn't want you to defend yourself because God's going to take care of it. It's interesting. I have found in my life, not always perfect at it, but I have found in my life when certain situations like that have happened in my life and I've surrendered it to God, as hard as it was, God took care of it. Eventually, he took care of it. Now, he doesn't take care of it necessarily on my timetable, but he takes care of it. He takes care of it. He's going to take care of it. As I said when we were in Psalm 6, God sees everything. He sees it all. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees everything. He sees everything that's being done to you. He sees everybody who is doing things for the wrong reasons. He sees it all. He sees it all. He sees my sin. He sees it all. He's going to take care of it. I didn't say it was easy. But notice how he uses the word Selah. Remember we talked about this when we first heard Psalms. Selah, a lot of people feel like it means pause or like an interlude, so stop. So it's almost like time out. Okay, let's take a time out and think about what's going on here. What just happened here? You ever watch a football game and they're driving to score a touchdown and all of a sudden they call a timeout because they're like, okay, we got to collect ourselves. What just happened here? What do we got to do? And in a sense, he's saying, okay, time out, stop. What I just said. And when you pause, the reason why God wants us to pause in life is why? He wants us to think. He wants us to think. He wants us to think about him. He wants us to think about how faithful he is. He wants to think about our next move. And if our next move is in him. And now verse 6. He says, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. And awake for me to the judgment you have commanded. Or you have commanded. Verse 7. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity within me. Now, you read that verse and you may think, wow, David, you're a little conceited there. But here's what David is saying. What he's saying here is this. He's saying that God, he's asking God to judge him in regards to the accusations that were being made against him. Okay, God, if I did this, fine, then you need to do what you need to do to me. But look at my life, God. Am I doing anything? Am I doing anything that's being said that is being railed against me? And the answer is no. So that's why he's saying to him, listen, judge me according to my righteousness, according to my integrity within me. Not because somebody else is saying and making an accusation that I'm this way. What do you see, God? What do you see? Do you ever have a situation in your life where something happens and you go, okay, God, am I doing something wrong here? Am I doing something wrong here? That's a healthy attitude to have because you obviously don't want to offend people just to offend them. Now, I will say this. As a Christian, you're going to offend people because you're a Christian, okay? But, like, I'll use an example. So, like, if someone, you know, if someone leaves a church, okay? As the pastor, you obviously don't want to offend somebody just to offend them. So you obviously want to know, hey, what's going on? And then you ask God, like I've asked God sometimes with certain people, hey, did I do anything wrong in this? Yes or no? He would say, yeah, you may, you know, not that he necessarily speaks to me audibly, but the sense he gives me is, yeah, you could have handled that a little differently or whatever. But the point is, that's a healthy attitude to have to ask God, am I doing something wrong? Because look, we want to please God, don't we? And you could say a lot of things about David. He was a screw up. But here's the thing. He always came back to God. He was always mindful of God. He was always concerned about what God. He may have backslidden for a time, but he would always come back. And listen, one of the ways to counteract, one of the ways to be like an inoculation against backsliding is, God, am I doing something wrong here? Am I doing something wrong? Because here's the other problem we have, guys. Sometimes trials come and we're not doing anything wrong. We're not doing anything wrong. So then what? Okay, I'm not doing anything wrong, so now what? Well, God, I trust you. God, I trust you. You have examined me, God. You have judged me, as he's saying here, according to my righteousness, according to the integrity within me. You see me, and I'm okay. Okay, Lord, so I trust you that you're going to take care of this. Then he goes on. He says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and the minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. See, it's like a cry of God's people who are oppressed. You know, it's an age-long cry of God's oppressed people. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and the minds. See, God knows men's thoughts and motives. God's the only one who truly knows the thoughts of man and his motives. Truly. I mean, we could pray this prayer for like the election coming up. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. Could we not? But ultimately, who is in control? It's God. And ultimately, he tests the hearts and the minds. He knows the thoughts and the motives of people. We don't. My defense, the idea there is God is my shield and protector. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Wow. Think about what is being said here. See, all of the wickedness that we see in our world today, God sees it. There is a day coming where justice, true justice, is going to come. It's going to be God's justice. Why? Because God is the only righteous judge. Why? Because, again, he knows the end from the beginning. He knows the thoughts and he knows the motives of mankind. None of us do. In fact, that's one of the reasons why we often have trouble, because sometimes we don't understand. Something's happening to us from somebody else, and we don't know their motives. We don't know their thoughts. And then we sit there and we think about their thoughts. What are their thoughts? What are their motives? Quite frankly, we probably never will know. The fact of the matter is, it is the way it is, in a sense. But we have to trust the Lord that he'll take care of us. Now, verse 12. So what's going to happen here is, so there's not confusion. So verses 12 through 14, let me read them first. He says, if he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. Now, if he does not turn back, he's talking about the wicked man, okay? So let me read those verses and I'll explain. So if he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death, and he makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked travails with iniquity, conceives trouble, and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and he has fallen in the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. So, when we look at verses 12 through 14, if he, that is the wicked man, does not turn back, does not repent, he, God. God is the subject of the actions of verse 13, but the verse 14 again describes the actions of the wicked man, where the fertility of evil is compared to the process of childbearing. So, look, if he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend his bow to make it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. See, here's the thing. Guys, God is a just God. God is in control. So God can take care of anything, can he not? And sometimes the way that God takes care of things isn't the way that we would. Thank God. Thank God. But listen, how many times have you heard stories where people have done wickedness? And they've done it for years, for decades, and they're never found, and then eventually something happens. Something is crazy, something simple, and everything is revealed. And in some cases, they pay for their wickedness at the moment. God can do anything. God can do anything. But see, again, it comes back to this aspect of putting it in God's hands, because he's the one who's in control. That's the best place. Look, when you're being falsely accused, when you're being treated unfairly, when you're being harassed, whatever it is, put it in God's hands. Put it in God's hands. And he says, behold, the wicked travails with iniquity. So the idea of a woman giving birth, birthing, the wicked are always trying to birth something wicked. Do you watch the news? I mean, how many of you guys have ever watched the news and you're just like, man, I thought I saw it all. I thought I saw all the wickedness I could possibly see. And then you see something that's even worse. It's always worse. It's the depravity of man. Behold, the wicked travails with iniquity, conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen or cast down into the ditch which he made. So listen, the wicked are going to fall in their own ditches. They're going to fall in their own ditches. Eventually, wickedness catches up with somebody. And listen, here's one way to look at it, guys. Wickedness may not catch up in this lifetime, but if somebody's wicked and has rejected Christ, there's a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming. Too many people today do not have that fear of God, do not have that reverence, do not have that idea of judgment is coming. Because it is. God is a just judge. Thank God for that. But there is a time coming. I love how he says it. He made a pit and dug it out, and he has fallen into the ditch which he made. Ever happened to you? His trouble shall return upon his own head. And his violent dealing shall come on his own crown. Now the idea there is the crown of his own head. Trouble's going to fall on his own head. Verse 17, David says this. He closes his psalm out and he says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. He will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Interesting. So he ends this psalm about being harassed by somebody by saying, I praise you, Lord. I praise the Lord according to his righteousness. And I sing a praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Why? Because he has a confidence. He's put this situation in God's hands. God's going to work it out. So David is saying, okay, God, I'm praising you because I know this is going to work out. It's going to work out the way you want it to work out. And the amazing thing is, if I put it in your hands, guess what usually happens? God blesses me in that. God protects me in that. God comes through for me in that. You ever have that happen? But again, the issue is getting from taking it out of my hands and putting it in his. That's where the struggle comes. So we're going to stop there tonight, guys. We'll pick up in Psalm 8 next week, which talks about creation. But listen, one thing I want you guys to notice tonight about these two psalms. As you read through these psalms, something kind of has struck me as I was reading through these psalms. One of the things that struck me was, we all go through struggles, we all go through troubles, we all go through trials. So the best place to put those trials and struggles in God is in God's hands. That's the best place. Secondly, I would say to cry out to God, because God's going to hear us. And then thirdly, what this speaks to me about is just how close of a relationship David truly had with God. Think about that. See, I want that kind of relationship with God. See, if I have a relationship with somebody that's close, they're going to know everything about me. They're going to know the best things about me, the worst things about me. They're going to know when I'm in trouble, when I'm okay, when things are going good, when things are going bad. They're going to know all of that because I'm going to tell them that. It's one of the reasons why God uses the idea of marriage in the scripture. Our spouses are supposed to be the ones that kind of shows a picture of Christ in his church, that you're sharing your heart, you're sharing your intimacy with this person. It's the same thing with God. See, a lot of things happened to David. A lot of things in his life. And I also encourage you sometime to read through 1 and 2 Samuel and you look at his life. He went from a shepherd boy to a king. And in that, all kinds of trouble. Adultery, murder, his kid turned on him. But one thing I would say is this. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. How is that possible? It's possible because he always went back. After he backslid a little bit and kind of wandered off the reservation, he came back and he put it back in God's hands. He literally put his life in God's hands. That's what we need to do as believers. We need to put our lives in God's hands because those are the best hands to be in. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word this evening. Thank you for the truth of your scripture. And Father, again, I don't know what everybody's going through. I don't know all the struggles that they have. But I do know one thing, God, you are in control. And I do know, God, that you love us. God, would you make us like David? That we'd be willing to cry out to you, that we would be willing to be honest before you, and that we'd be willing to put our lives in your very hands, Lord. Lord, perhaps tonight somebody's here or somebody's watching or listening later who is going through a situation where they're being harassed by somebody, where they're being accused of things they haven't done, and they're not sinning. Lord, would they put that situation, would you put their very lives in your hands? God, you are just. You will bring justice. You will bring truth. You will bring outcome. You will bring deliverance in your time. Would you help us to trust you, Lord? Would you help us to have faith in you? Would you help us to believe your word, Lord? You are so faithful and you are so merciful and you love us. God, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. All right, guys, God bless you. And Lord willing, I'll see you on Sunday as we start Philippians chapter 2. God bless.